first part of the Bible, and we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, where we're going to read of Elijah's departure from this world. And Michael, one of our elders, is going to come forward and he's going to read for us the first 18 verses of this chapter.
Okay. As Alistair said, we're reading 2 Kings 2, verses 1 to 18. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" "Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not." As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. The company of the prophets from Jericho, who were watching, said, "The spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha." And they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. "Look," they said, "we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley." "No," Elisha replied, "do not send them." But they persisted until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, "Send them." And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, "Didn't I tell you not to go?" Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to the words that were read earlier, 2 Kings chapter 2. Have these words open so that you can ensure that what I'm saying is true, if nothing else, but also that you can follow along and absorb more of what God's word says to us. Now, in life, there is lots of transitions that we all will make. There is the various different transitions from whether it's being single to being married, to going from being a pupil or a student to being an employee, the transition from being a kid to actually being responsible for kids, whether that's our own kids or whether that's our nieces or nephews or whatever. But the single greatest transition that any one of us is going to encounter is the transition from time into eternity, from the seen world into the unseen world. Because every single one of us is going to have to face this transition at some stage or another. Tonight, we're going to be thinking about this transition as we land on this man, Elijah. And I know it's a good number of months ago, but we had earlier on this year been going through some of the episodes recorded for us in the Bible about Elijah. And this is the final episode in the Old Testament in that sense that we have recorded for us. And it is of his transition into glory. Now, of course, Elijah was a man who combined a tender conscience, yet a passion for the glory and for the honor of God. So much so, he would fearlessly stand before the monarch of the day and declare a drought. He would know what it is to have to flee for his life into the wilderness, where he'd be cared for miraculously by God. His training would continue as he'd be further enrolled in God's faithfulness program of learning, as he's a refugee in a foreign land, again because of the threat that he's under, until he learns enough about the faithfulness of God so that when God sends him back to that episode we have recorded at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18 there, where it's the emptiness of living without God is made clear, Elijah was set for that great contest. Following that, Elijah continued to speak truth to power, even though it meant personal cost for himself. He would be hunted, he would be hounded, he would face the consequences of this. These consequences would be physical, they'd be emotional, they'd be spiritual. The guy knew what it was to be burnt out. He knew what it was to reach the very end of his resources, thought he was alone and ready to give up. And so this is the guy that we're studying tonight. This is the guy who was brought through all of these various different situations and was reminded here in chapter 2 in this almost a farewell tour, a final tour, as it were, of some of the training centers that have been established to ensure that there's a pipeline of prophets to go with the word of God throughout the nation. As he goes through this final tour of these training centers, he is reminded again that when God said that there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to this false god Baal, God was telling the truth. Elijah was not alone. And as he prepares to die, he knows that there is a system in place now for the training of those who will stand for the word of God. So that's our introduction tonight. That's who we're speaking of. I want us to notice two things. I want us to notice, first of all, this evening, that Elijah had a deathless departure. And this is key. Elijah had a deathless departure. He is one of only two people recorded in the Bible who passed through, or who escaped the jaws of death in that sense. Enoch, right at the very start of the Bible in Genesis chapter 5, was the other. And you have Elijah here. Of course, those who will be alive when Jesus returns, they will have a deathless departure as well. They won't have gone through the jaws of death. They won't have had to face the final enemy and be taken through that final enemy by their Savior, because their Savior will have returned. So he has now reached, in verse 6, the River Jordan. Elisha and Elijah, this duo, this team that have been going through and standing for the truth of God, they've reached the River Jordan. And Elijah knows his end has come. He knows that he's run his course, he's finished his race. He has done what he's been asked to do, and he is now waiting to be taken. And the description of how he was taken in verse 11 tells us that suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared, separated the two of them, and Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. So his heavenly taxi took him from where he was right into the very presence of God without passing through death. This one who didn't necessarily have a home to call his own, a place where he would be known as residing in that sense, he is one whose home was waiting for him in heaven above, as we've been thinking these mornings about heaven itself, being the Father's house and being paradise. His home was in heaven above. And for one who had spent his life honoring God, God is now honoring him with this heavenly taxi, this deathless departure to take him home. Now, what I want you to notice just now is just this contrast between when he reached rock bottom, when he thought he was the last man standing, when he was at the very edge of coping because his energies, physical, spiritual, emotional, were drained. He thought he was the only one alive yet who believed in God. And he turns to God and he says that he doesn't want to go on living. He says, please just take my life. He wanted there and then to die. He had had enough. He couldn't comprehend the very prospect of carrying on. He just wanted it to be over and done with there and then. He'd reached the very end. But God knew better. And God dealt with him very tenderly and very gently, as we saw. And what he was then enabled to do was, as he was brought back up on his feet physically and spiritually, he was enabled to carry on serving, knowing that God knew the time, the best time for him to be taken. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. Because probably all of us at one stage or another will reach the point at which we think we can't possibly go on. I speak sometimes to those, especially some of those elderly folks who have, in their own words, lived a good life. And they are at peace with God. And they're ready to go home. And they wonder why God is not calling them home, why God's not taking them home yet. They're ready. But it's not their time. Because what Elijah had to learn and what you and I have to learn is that the time of our death is not chosen by us any more than the time of our birth is chosen by us. These are the prerogatives of God. And this is not simply for those of the people of faith. This is the prerogative of the Creator. Now, of course, we want to try and tamper with that in our generation. But God chooses the moment of our birth and God chooses the moment of our death. And tonight, if you're thinking, well, I'm at the very edge, and why is God not taking me? Because God knows best. And if nothing else speaks to you this evening, remember the reassurance of Elijah now knowing that God knows best. He's lived through that difficulty, and he knows God knew best. Let me point out another two or three lessons that spring from this. So this transition that Elijah had, this deathless transition, is different to what you and I will have unless Jesus comes back. However, every one of God's people, our transition from time into eternity is going to be supernatural. It's going to be supernatural in the sense that we will either be alive when Jesus returns and we'll be taken up to be with him, or, as the Bible describes, when death comes to us, we will fall asleep in Jesus. And the final enemy, the horrid enemy of death, the great intruder, the great spoiler, will come to us, but the power of death, the power of the intruder and the spoiler, we as the people of God will fall asleep in Jesus. And so whether we are alive when Jesus returns or whether we're not, ours, in that sense, is a supernatural death. Because those who die outside of Jesus, there is nothing so peaceful as being spoken of for them falling asleep in Jesus. Anything but. But for the people of God, our transition, in that sense, will be supernatural. On top of that, Elijah gives us a lesson whereby, knowing that his time is coming to an end, he's very conscious of wanting to make sure that the work of God continues after he's gone. And I mentioned this farewell tour, going to various different locations. In these locations, the company of prophets were there. There were students there. He's checking on the progress of his seminary students, as it were. Word seminary, not necessarily a word that's used that often in general usage today, but it's a place where people are trained to understand the Bible and to communicate the Bible. And so Elijah he's checking on the progress of his seminary students on this final part of his journey before being welcomed into heaven itself. His concern is not merely for himself. His concern is for the work of the kingdom, as it were, to use New Testament language, the work of the kingdom after he himself has gone. And that's quite interesting in the sense that he has borne the heat and burden of the day, standing for truth in a time of spiritual darkness and drift. He's able to testify to what God was able to do through him. And what he could be able to pass on to these prophets, these younger men, would be of huge importance. I don't know, maybe in your own life there has been an old worthy, as sometimes we used to call believers who'd followed the Lord Jesus for a long time. And they would have spoken to you perhaps in the months or years before they died, but you looked at their life and you knew that they had held fast to God. You knew they'd gone through real testing times in their lives. You knew that when you spoke of Jesus, their demeanor changed. There was something about them. And the impact that they had upon you as a younger believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the impact was significant because you thought, well, what an example they are setting. Here you have Elijah, the man who has faced all these trials and by God's strength withstood, sharing, encouraging, taking an interest in the work of the kingdom moving forward because he wants it to flourish. He is not merely focused on himself and moving into retirement from service or whatever it might be. He's focused on the kingdom and it flourishing when he's no longer there. When I was preparing for this, I was mindful of a congregation I know very well where it was the practice for a good number of years that some of the stalwarts in that congregation, they all made a point of making sure that after they died, the congregation would have the resources needed to supply ministry for the years moving forward. And so one by one, as these stalwarts went to glory, and trust me, they were among the finest people I've ever met. They went to glory one by one, and a month or two later, we would receive checks for sometimes tens of thousands of pounds left in their will so that the congregation might continue its work and grow its work. Because not simply were they concerned for looking after their family. They're concerned with the welfare of the kingdom of God following their own demise. And perhaps that happens here. I'm not party to these things, and because I'm not party to these things, that's why I can speak about it, that maybe that happens, but maybe it doesn't. And maybe there is a challenge for some of us in here to think about the welfare of the kingdom of God with the resources God has given to us for when we're not here. Elijah was focused on ensuring that the work of the kingdom progressed in his absence. On top of that, let me give you another lesson, or let's draw out another lesson in the sense that Elijah was ready, was he not, to be taken from this world. He was ready. He didn't have to carve out time in these last days to spend a little bit more time in his private devotions with God. He didn't need to do that because his life was one whereby he had cultivated a relationship with God that meant he didn't need to pour in this huge additional effort in the last days and weeks of his life to somehow get his soul in the right place. This was a man who was ready because he lived ready to meet his maker. And it challenged me. If I knew that tonight or tomorrow I'm going to be called home, what would I do? And probably I'd run to my Bible and I'd start praying a little bit more. But the challenge that Elijah kind of gives to us is that we are ready irrespective, because for lots of us, we're not going to know when that time is going to come. The usual routine is going to kick in. That dreadful alarm is going to go off. We're going to wander in semi-dazed, semi-conscious into the kitchen. The kettle will boil. The toast will pop. It will be the most ordinary, normal occasion. And as the day goes on, the most abnormal event will happen, and our body, in whatever way, will stop working, and we will be taken. And so Elijah stands here as a lesson to me and to you about being ready. And we spoke this morning about part of the preparation for dying is that we make sure we've got the words of Jesus close to hand to hold on to, the promises of Jesus that we can keep repeating to ourselves when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. That's one part of our preparation. There's other parts too, to make sure that we're ready. Whenever preparation for dying is spoken of in a service like this, inevitably there's this great example that's given. There's a man called John Wesley. And he lived a few centuries ago. Literally thousands of people heard this guy explain the message of Jesus and was transformed through his preaching. And he was asked one day, what would he do if he knew that he would be dead in a couple of days? And his famous answer is this: I should just do the work which I was already planning to do. I will minister in one place, preach there. I will meet some preachers in another place. I will lodge what I had planned. I will continue until that moment that God calls my spirit back to him, to the one who gave it to me. You see, he was ready. He was able to trust God with the timing of his death, as we must. His is a supernatural death, and in many ways so is ours, because death is no longer this great enemy that's going to swallow us because death has been defeated. His example is one of ensuring that the work of God continues when he's no longer there. And his example here is that right to the very end, this man was going to serve. Right to the very end, he was going to ensure he was going to use whatever abilities, reducing as they must as he gets older, because all of our abilities and energies reduce, don't they? But that didn't hinder him in his service and his passion. No, he's going to continue because he's going to be ready. He's going to be ready and waiting. He's going to be serving. Wesley was serving. Elijah was serving. Will I serve? Will you serve? Because the thing is, there's actually no graduation. There's no retirement, or maybe retirement is a better usage of the word. There's actually no retirement in the Christian life. Our service spheres may change, but we don't retire, do we? So Elijah had this deathless departure. Second thing, final thing from this passage tonight is I want you to notice something of the seamless transition. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it had been made clear that Elisha was the chosen successor to Elijah. What was not clear was how that transition was going to take place and when. And so the questions from 1 Kings are answered for us here in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah, the conscience of the nation, was in many ways a man in a category all of his own. So this was going to be the end of an era. What was going to happen once he was no longer there? And the answer is the one whom God sent to accompany him was going to take over that mantle. It seems, as chapter 2 tells us, that the people knew Elijah was about to leave. And they're telling Elisha, very pastorally, I think, you know, instead of talking about Elisha, do you think Elisha really knows what's going on? Instead of talking about Elisha, they talk to Elisha. I think that's a really helpful thing for us to be aware of. And they say to him twice, do you know Elijah's going? And he says, yes, but I really don't want to think about it. Why? Because this is not a guy itching for the top job. You know, we see these two fighting over being the role of the leader of the Conservative Party and the Prime Minister and promising X, Y, and Z and whatever they think somehow is going to just tick the box for those who are going to vote them. Desperate for this top job. Well, Elisha's not desperate for this top job because he knows the difficulty associated with this job. He's got that sense of not wanting to even contemplate Elijah not being there. He doesn't want to because he can't think of having even a fraction of Elijah's ability and spirituality. And so he's daunted by the very prospect that lies in front of him. And so therefore, when Elijah says to him, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? And he says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit in verse 9. It's not that he's trying to usurp Elijah. It's not that he's trying to kind of somehow, you know, be better than Elijah. It's he's realizing his own lack and his own need. But on top of that, he's placing himself and he's positioning himself as the firstborn son in the family, who receives that double portion, but who in turn takes on the responsibility of carrying on the name and the work of the family. And so Elijah, ever humble, recognizes this is not his role to do. And he says, you see, it's a difficult thing, verse 10, yet if you see me when I'm taken, it'll be yours, otherwise if not. Because he knows this is God's prerogative and not his. And so we find that Elisha does witness Elijah going, and he is, as the verses go on to tell us, he does have this double portion of his spirit. Two lessons to conclude, and they're straightforward. First of all, we have a reminder here that God is not bound, nor is he tied to a particular era in history. The era of Elijah is over. Well, what will happen? Elijah, his final miracle, rolling up this cloak, somehow hitting this water, and a miraculous thing takes place. That era is over. But God is not tied to that era. And it's a lesson that the people of God were learning actually for the second time. Because if you reverse back to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, you've got Joshua there, again, a reluctant successor to Moses, the great leader. And Moses had been used by God to lead his people through the Red Sea. In front of Joshua, now that Moses has died, is the Jordan River. How does he lead the people of God through this? But God opened the river and the people of God went through. Just as the sea had been opened with Moses, the river was opened with Joshua. Likewise here, just as Elijah performed this miracle and the river was opened, so Elisha performs the very same miracle in the company of others. And we are reminded, therefore, that the power of God is not limited to a particular era. Whether we think of an era like this, or the time of Pentecost, or whether we think in our own history of the time of the Reformation or the time of the disruption, these two high points in the religious history of our nation. But, you know, God's power was evident then. It's just not evident now. I mean, you know, has God's power lost any of his potency? Of course not. Because God is not tied to a particular era. His power to save and to sanctify, his power to transform, his power to revive is no less than it was in the past. And so that's why somebody has helpfully put it, the historical God is also the contemporary God. And so God is not tied to a particular era, and following from that, God is not tied to a particular person or persons. the people, the prophets, no doubt were wondering, well, you know, is Elisha going to be the successor? Is he going to be able to perform all that needs to be performed as Elijah did? How's he going to cope? Is he going to be the one? What's going to happen? Well, the transition seems to be reasonably straightforward, doesn't it? So with Elijah gone, what happens? Well, Elisha steps forward. Elijah exits the center of prominence and Elisha enters. Because you see, it's not Elijah that was key. It was the God of Elijah. And the God of Elijah happens to be the God of Elisha. And it's the position and the recognition of God that was key. And throughout the history of the church, there's always been that tendency to place far too much focus on individuals and far too much focus on certain leaders. And once they are taken, and often these leaders are taken ahead of time, often they're taken ahead of time partly because they're given a position of prominence that they ought not to have in the understanding of others. But often they're taken ahead of time and people are left wondering, well, what happens next? And we learn the same lesson, don't we? God's power doesn't somehow die when any of his chosen instruments die. God's power is not less today because we don't have some of the giants of 100 years ago or 500 years ago or thousands of years ago. You see, leaders come and leaders go, but God's power and presence and commitment to his people remains the same. Isn't it that phrase that my illustrious predecessor keeps saying, that the singers change but the song remains the same? Isn't that the way it is? God is not bound by any era, and he is not bound to any person or persons. And it's not the God of, it's not Elijah that we need. It is the God of Elijah and the God of Elisha, because that is our focus tonight. And so, deathless departure, smooth transition, and we finish off just by noting that Elijah, having had this deathless departure, actually arrives again in the pages of Scripture later on. He arrives this time in the New Testament, and he arrives in a very spectacular occasion. The occasion is Jesus is on the top of a mountain, and the veil, as it were, that has hidden his inherent glory to those who looked at him, because people looked at him and just saw this ordinary individual who had power and authority and spoke and did things nobody else did, but his glory was hidden from them until that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John, three of his closest disciples, were there to witness it. But they weren't the only ones there, because the Bible tells us that two other people were there as well. One was Moses, who I mentioned earlier, but the other one was Elijah, from this deathless departure. And interestingly, having had a deathless departure himself, he is speaking about the very death that Jesus is going to accomplish. He and Moses are speaking to Jesus about his departure, literally his exodus that he's going to accomplish at Calvary, his death. And what a death it is. Because there is no fire coming down from heaven to protect him on the cross, is there? Instead, you have the concentrated, holy judgment of God executed in one place, in one time, in one space, in Jesus. There is no heavenly involvement in the sense of those who had been ordered to come and collect Elijah. There's none ordered to come and rescue Jesus from the cross. Indeed, the angels, as they looked, as the Bible tells us, they look into it, they're wondering what on earth's going on. Because you see, on that cross was the very hope of Elijah. You see, but how? Elijah lived 1,000 years before, and he did. But the very hope of Elijah that one day God would send one who would deal with the consequences of sin, that was his hope. His hope was in the future. His hope was in the future death that Jesus would accomplish. And so he speaks of that death. And even as Jesus is on that cross, Elijah's name is mentioned. You know, Jesus is calling out from the cross and people are kind of nudging one another and saying, well, maybe Elijah's going to come and save him. But of course, Elijah can't come and save him because Jesus is saving Elijah and saving every one of his people. Because Elijah, as James chapter 5 reminds us, Elijah was just a man like us who needed a savior and whose hope was in a savior that was to be provided. Just like you and I need a savior, except not in the one who will be provided, but in the one who has been provided on the cross for us. The one who rose victorious, the one who reigns supreme, and the one whose return is more imminent now than it has ever been. And so we take our leave of Elijah this evening as he takes his leave from the pages of history. We take our leave thankful for his example, thankful for what we can learn from him, but most thankful for the God he served, who is the God we serve, and the God who will keep us like he kept him. Amen.